First Chronicles chapter 28, first 10 verses of that chapter. And if you want a New Testament reference point, then that would be in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 6, and indeed one or two portions in and around those two epistles for this morning. So the New Testament, first Timothy, especially the 6th chapter of that epistle. But reading again once more in 1 Chronicles in chapter 28. The verse that we come to this morning is the 8th verse of these particular words of David. But reading again from verse 1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel for ever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom for ever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you for ever. And thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imagination of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off for ever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Amen. The Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now let me just remind you that in this particular part of the first book of Chronicles that we read from again this morning, we have the beginnings of that great assembly that David convened in the city of Jerusalem and during those latter days of his earthly life. The purpose of that assembly really is so that David can exhort the leaders of the children of Israel, the children of Israel in general, and Solomon his son to be up and doing with regards to that great work of building the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. And so accordingly in verse 8 of the chapter, we have something of the charge or the exhortation that David first of all delivers to the leaders, to the princes of the children of Israel. And then in verses 9 and 10, we have the charge, very personalized charge, which he delivers to Solomon his son. And then as we'll see as we move on to the next chapter, we have something of the charge that he delivered to the people in general, or to the people as such, those members of the nation of Israel that had gathered in the city of Jerusalem for that occasion. Now, it's this great work of building the temple of the Lord, the house of the Lord, that we've been looking at over a good number of weeks now in our sermons in the life of the Lord's servant David. And I trust that we've been able to glean something by way of practical good or spiritual good, that which is helpful and instructive to our never-dying souls. And let me just remind you that the temple is one of the great foreshadowings of the things that were to come in Jesus Christ our Savior. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, is the great fulfillment of all that that old temple ever stood for. It was the house of God. It was the place wherein God had decreed that he would set his honor and set his glory in those days. But of course, as Christ himself came into the world, he was the great embodiment of the Lord our God. In him, says the Apostle Paul, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When he begins to speak about the gospel of reconciliation, he says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Christ is the temple. Christ is the house of God. Christ is a great dwelling place of the Lord our God. However, by token of that, every person who truly believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior is then, as you might say, an individual temple of the Lord our God. Know ye not, says the Apostle to the Corinthians, that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And then the extension of that is this, that every duly constituted church of Christ made up of those who are believers in Jesus Christ the Lord, they too are a corporate temple of the Lord our God. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly joined together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. The old house, the old temple, was indeed prophetic, is prophetic of that which is yet to be in heaven forever and evermore, where the temple of God stands forever and evermore. And so you see an account of all that. When we look at how David behaves and how those others behave, how David thinks, how he acts with regards to this building of this earthly house, then you have the application of that word of Scripture that tells us that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things have I written unto you, the Apostle tells Timothy, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So simply, as David acts, as David thinks, as David behaves, then we have those words of practical and spiritual application to our souls concerning our life in the church of God, in our Christian life in the world. Very briefly then, you remember David had that great desire in his heart that he himself in that personal fashion would build the house of the Lord, would construct it. But as you read again in those verses this morning, and that first of all voiced away back in chapter 22, that was something that God wouldn't permit his servant David to do. He had been a man of war. He had shed blood. Thou shalt not build a house for my name. Another will build that house, and that was to be Solomon himself. However, as we saw, first lesson perhaps, that although David couldn't do that which he would do and wanted to do, he did what he could do. And you have all of those lovely incidents of his gathering together the materials and the workmen, everything that he can do with an eye to the glory of God in the house of the Lord. The words of old Matthew Henry, when we cannot do what we would for God, we must do what we can. And David did what he could. And then all of those interruptions, the uprising of Adonijah, but the determination that he shows, having seen that young man off the scene, back to that great work again. All the establishing of the worship and the priesthood and so on. And then down to chapter 28, and you have all of that reason, as we saw, why he would do that work, because he had an eye to that temple, to that house that is in heaven and glory forevermore. Now then, last week we began to look at that gathering and especially the exhortations, the charges that come before the princes, before Solomon, and then, as we'll see, before the people as such. And for this morning, we come to that charge especially that is delivered to the princes, to the leaders of the children of Israel. Last week, we looked at the two inescapable facts that just wend their way through all of those exhortations and charges. And you remember, they were the two inescapable facts of divine choice, sovereign choice on the one hand, and human challenge on the other. David makes it clear that God is a choosing God. God chose him to be king. God chose the tribe of Judah, not the greatest of the tribes, not the first of the tribes. God chose the household of Jesse, his father. God chose Solomon, not the eldest of his sons, for I have many sons, he says. God chooses. God is a choosing, sovereign God. And yet alongside of all that, of course, all of the charges that are given to those men with regards to human challenge, if he will do this, see thou do it, if you do it, now then hear the words of the Lord. And those two facts, my friends, that we are to never lose out of our hearts and our minds in all the totality of the word of God to our souls, that God is a sovereign God and we are a responsible people in the eyes of our sovereign God. Well then, with that background, now as I say, we turn this morning to the first of those charges, the charge to the princes, to the elders. And there are four parts in the charge. I'll just mention them and then we'll take them up in order and in accordance with their importance, as you might say, to us. Now the actual charge itself is really very small, and it comes in the middle of the verse of the charge to the princes, where they are told to keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord their God, all the word of the Lord their God. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. You have the backdrop, of course, to that charge, the sovereignty and so on. Now, therefore, you see. So he's referring them back to what he has really said. And then you have what you would call the arena in which the charge is given and in which it is to be received. Now, therefore, he says, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. And then finally, what you would simply refer to as the blessing that is attendant on doing that thing, that ye may possess this good land, he says, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. So the verse comes in four parts. You have the charge with its backdrop, its arena, and its blessing. And I just want to simply follow out those points, and as I say, as they come before us in the order of their application to our souls. Now, the actual charge itself, and as I say, it's a charge to keep and to seek for all the commandments or all the word of the Lord. Now, therefore, he says, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. What a tremendous charge that is, my friends, with regards to its roundness and with regards to its fullness to our hearts and our minds. You see, it's a double-sided charge. David is telling those men, in fact, to hold on to what they already know about the Word of God, the commandments of the Lord your God. But he's not only telling them to hold on to what they already know, but to press on to what they may yet know. You see, he doesn't only say, keep the Word of the Lord. He doesn't only say, keep the commandments of the Lord your God. He says, no, keep and seek for. And he doesn't only say, keep and seek for the commandments of the Lord your God. He says, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. So he is assuming that these leaders of the children of Israel know something of the word of God to their hearts and their souls, which indeed they do. And so he's saying, keep that which you know, guard it, lay firm hold upon it. But not only that, he's saying, press on to those things that you may yet know out of all the commandments, out of all the word of the Lord your God to your heart and your soul. You see, It's a vital exhortation, is it not, for any of us, continuously in the course of our lives, my friends. And it's that I want us simply to concentrate on and open up to our hearts and our souls. Now, it's a vast, vast area, is it not? But surely it's the issue of the truth, the knowledge of the truth, that God has given us his truth, and what he has given of his truth we are to keep, but we're never to settle there. And we're to press on and on and on into the knowledge of the truth of the Lord our God, to the glory of the Lord our God, and to the good and the blessing of our souls forevermore. Let me refer you to one of the most basic statements concerning the scripture, which sets before us what you would say is the Godward side of things and the usward side of things, to exhort us to that end. It's in that epistle to Timothy, the second one, well-known words, and where the apostle says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that should be implanted in our hearts and our souls. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and so on. But first of all, my friends, here is this word of God. Now get this first and foremost in your heart and your mind in order to engender a desire to keep what you have of the word of God and to press on into more of the word of God. What is the word of God? The word of God is the God-breathed scriptures of Almighty God. All scripture, says the apostle, is given by inspiration of God. Now, it means inspiration, but it literally points us up to the way that God inspired his scriptures. And it means that God breathed out of his own mouth into the hearts and souls of those who would write the scriptures for us. It is the very breath of God itself. Remember that when man was just in that dead form, if you like, formed of the clay of the earth, he was perfect in many, many ways, except for this, he had no life. And God came and God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It's the same concept, that the scriptures of God are something that are breathed out of the mouth of Almighty God to give life, you see. They are life-giving. And a person dead in trespasses and sins is brought to spiritual life by the breathing out of the word of God into their heart and their soul to bring them to life in Jesus Christ the Savior. And this is the word of God that we have. As Peter says, holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were like ships in the Sea of Galilee, you see. And they had put up their sail, but nothing was happening because there was no breath of the wind, until God came and breathed out of his mouth and bore them along. Now, you see what the scriptures are. That's the important thing, my friends. From the Godward side of things, the word of God that we are to keep and seek after, all its commandments, all its words, this is something that God breathed out of his own mouth, that God gave for us to have and to understand and to live by all our days. And as I say, so important to realize what the scriptures are, that God has breathed out of his own mouth, his very own words, for our life and for our ongoing life. And then from the manward side of things, that basic statement, well, it speaks for itself. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Isn't that a tremendous word, my friends? I find this, that the word of God is full of enticing words that God uses to our hearts and our souls. And in these days in which we live, aren't people always speaking about profit and about things that are profitable, and how can we make a profit, and how can we invest in this or that? Will it be profitable? Here is God saying with the breath of his own mouth that the scripture that he has breathed out of his own mouth is profitable to us. Here is profit, my friends, to our hearts and to our souls. Remember what Christ said in the other way. He said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There is nothing that you can give in exchange for your soul. And this word of God says, God himself, it is a profitable word to our hearts and to our souls. Now you see all that I'm doing, simply pointing you up to what God says himself about the scriptures and how he gave the scriptures. It is that which is breathed out of his mouth, and for us it is that which is breathed out of his mouth in order that it might be profitable to us. And I'll leave it to yourselves, my friend, to go through all the ways in which the Word of God is profitable to our never-dying souls. It's profitable, says the Apostle James, for a mirror to dress in. He says, don't be like a man who comes and looks at himself in the mirror and sees the reflection of what he really is, and then when he goes away, he forgets what he is. He says, don't read the Word of God like that. The Word of God indeed is a mirror. But it is a mirror into which we are to look to see ourselves, and then we are to adjust ourselves according to what we see in that mirrored reflection of ourselves in the Word of Almighty God. It's profitable, Paul tells the Galatians, as that rule of life by which we must walk. And as many as walk by this rule, he says, peace be on them and on the Israel of God. It's water to wash ourselves by. How shall a young man cleanse his way, says David? By taking heed thereto, to his way, according to his word. You see, it's not a subjective thing. I don't look at my life, be it young or old or whatever, and take heed to my way in accordance with what I see my way is. No, he says, according to thy word. It is God's word that directs our way and tells us to adjust our way accordingly. And you can add to all that that it is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, that it is a staff to lead upon, that it is a sword to fight in all our spiritual warfares, it is food and it is medicine. All of the things, my friends, in which way the word of God is profitable to our never dying souls. So when we're exhorted on the pages of Scripture to take and to keep and to seek for all the commandments of God, all the Word of God, understand what the Word of God is from God to us and from God for us in all our ways. So you see, keep and seek, keep and see. That's the pattern of the Word of God. You can look at David himself when he says in one of the scriptures of God, he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, that's keeping the word. But he doesn't rest there. And bear in mind that David was one of the men under God who was used by God to write those portions of God's word. And he says, O Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You see, one of the very writers of the Word of God, and yet he is absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God to open up his eyes, to show him more wondrous things out of his Word. He keeps, he seeks, he keeps. That's the process that goes on. And on. I'm sure you'll not be insulted if I would liken us all to squirrels. And you know what squirrels do? And out they go and they gather the nuts and they hoard them up. They're great hoarders, but they're never satisfied. And out they go again, gathering more and more nuts to hoard up. My friends, that's how we're called to be in the things of our never-dying soul. God gives us his word. And we take his word and we hide it in our hearts, as David said he did, in order that I might not sin against thee. But he isn't a stagnant pool. Then he turns round and he says, O Lord, open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy word. He keeps and he seeks and he keeps and he seeks. And when he exhorts these leaders of Israel here, he is simply exhorting them to do what he himself is doing and has done all the days of his life. Have you ever noticed in the Word of God how pronounced that concept of following is? Following is a process. It's something that you continuously do. This morning with the children, God said, right, I'll lead you, I'll guide you, I'll protect you. By a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, follow it. Follow it. Simple enough instruction, my friends. Follow whithersoever the cloud leads you, he says. Later on in those journeys, he gives them the angel of the Lord himself. Follow him, he says, whithersoever he leads you. You remember what Christ said? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They hear the voice of the shepherd who is saying, follow me, and they respond to what they hear from the shepherd, and they follow him. And throughout the word of God, my friends, God says, I will guide, I will lead. And we then look for the guidance and the leading of God, and we follow on. You see, when Paul tells Timothy about the nature of the word of God there, that it's breathed out from God and it's profitable for man in all ways, he refers him back to what he has already known about the word of God, in fact. He's talking about himself and how he witnessed to Timothy. And in verse 14 of that chapter, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. You see, continue thou. You have learned so many things, he says, but you don't stop with what you have. Keep what you have, but seek for that which yet lies before you. Pattern of the young church in the city of Jerusalem. These all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. They continue. Read the ministry of our Lord. Time and time again, he tells them, if you do these things, you shall know them. And then as you know these things, you will do them. When he washes their feet in the upper room and gives them that tremendous example of humility, he says, now ye ought to do to one another what I have done to you. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. You see? So it's keep and seek and do and keep and seek and do. That's the pattern of the word of God for each and every one of us from beginning to end. And when David turns round and gives that charge to those people, a very, very basic charge that he gives into their hands. Now, let me give you an example, one of the greatest examples, perhaps, in a way. And that's why I asked you to turn to the epistles of Paul to Timothy. If you want to turn to the second one, first of all, and bear in mind that the second epistle of Paul to Timothy is the very last piece of apostolic writing that Paul ever gave under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God. And that last chapter especially is a tremendously full chapter. So many things, so many down-to-earth things, personal things, so many mighty things, powerful things that are set before us. And in verse 13, something that in a way you would find a wonder to appear on the pages of the Word of God. He's dispatching the different workers in the gospel to different places. And in verse 13 he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. What a human scene that is. And dear old Paul, my friends, you see, as he says later on, winter is coming on. Do your best to come to me before winter, he exhorts Timothy. And he knows as winter is coming on, then he's got a cloak that he left in the house of a man called Troas somewhere. And so he says to Timothy, when you come, bring that cloak with me. Perhaps it was summer when he visited the house of Troas. So he put off his cloak. He didn't bother taking it with him. Now it's coming winter. And so he says, bring the cloak with you when you come. And there are many historical incidents like that, like old William Tyndale, when he asked for some patches of cloth in order that he might mend his trousers and a cap for his head in the winter. But then when Paul says, but especially, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, whatever those were exactly, it seems clear enough that they were those parts of the Word of God already committed to writing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Pentateuch, the Psalms. Whatever those portions of the Word of God, he says, when you come, bring them with you especially. Bring the cloak. Do that because it's coming on to winter. But bring especially, if you like, the word of Almighty God already written for us. You see, my friends, God had graciously provided for Paul's bodily ailments, because Paul wasn't a very healthy man. And it's significant that one of the few left with him in his last Roman imprisonment was Luke, the doctor. And so God, in his goodness, had left the doctor with him, but Paul also wasn't going to let his heart and his mind go to seed. And so right at the end of his days, because he's now ready to depart, he says, he asked for the word of God to be brought to him. That's a tremendously challenging thing to our hearts and our souls. Again, like David, Paul was used by God to write many, many portions of the word of God, but he is still committed to following after all the word of God to his own heart and to his own soul. One of the presuppositions of the word of God is that God's people read. God has become an author, so God's people there, then they are to be readers. And this man of God, as I say, used by God in order to commit many, many things to a page of the word of God, he too is absolutely bound to that sacred page for all his life and all his breath and all his strength during those latter days of his earthly life. Can't you picture Paul kicking against the pricks, as we're told about him when he came to his conversion? And again, exactly all that was contained in that we don't know, but surely it's right to say that when Paul, for example, Saul of Tarsus, as he was in those days, stood by and heard Stephen opening up the word of God, tracing everything out from those early beginnings right through to the climax and the coming of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Whatever he did, my friends, when Saul of Tarsus went back to his house that night, it can't be wrong to envisage him getting out those very scriptures that Stephen had opened up. And with his candle in his hand, searching out those things that were said from Genesis right through about the Lamb of God and the one sacrifice for sins forever. Moses and the law and the prophets said all of these things concerning me. As Paul would have opened up all of that word of God to his soul, the Holy Spirit took that word and applied it to his soul. That's not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. And so he went on searching out and would search out that word of God all the days of his life. I trust it's safe to say this, my friend, that you don't depend for your spiritual food or strength or growth to a couple of weekly intakes as the church meets together here. There are those things which we do corporately as a church of God's people, but there are those things that we do personally as a church of God's people. Corporately we pray together. Corporately we worship together. Corporately we witness together. Corporately we hear God's word together. That's not the whole of the story. Personally we pray. Personally we witness. Personally we worship. Personally we explore the word of the living God. For in the words of the old Puritans, the Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. Anything that breaks forth, of course, won't in any way violate those truths of the gospel that you know. They will certainly simply heighten them more and more to our hearts and our minds. But then what about the greatest example of all? Paul, an example, no doubt, of that exercise to keep and seek and keep and seek right to the end of his days. Surely the greatest example of all is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a lovely example of the process to our hearts and our souls in that one incident when we're told about Christ when he was still a boy, well, just merging into manhood in the Gospel of Luke. Well-known incident. You remember at the Feast of the Passover when Christ got separated from his parents, from his mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph. And then when Mary went back and she found the Lord in the temple, And as they saw him, it says, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us thus? And so on. And the thing that made them amazed was this, that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, that's the doctors of the scriptures, if you like, both hearing them and asking them questions. I've heard some people totally misread that. And they say, well, there was Christ in the midst of these theologians, if you like, disputing with them, telling them what was right and what was wrong. There's nothing like that in Scripture, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ was sitting in the midst of those men, both hearing them, it says, listening to them, and asking them questions. Now you see, Christ was a perfect man in all our humanity. And so he had to grow up through all our humanity. As a baby, he cried. And as a young boy, he took on that position of listening and hearing and inquiring. By that way, says the Word of God, he increased in wisdom and in the knowledge of God. Mystery of godliness. He who is the very living Word of God, as he grew up in his humanity, because he had the limitations of that youthful humanity, he took on that position of asking, inquiring, seeking after the Word of God. Now you see, my friends, we don't have only the limitations of humanity. We have the barrier of moral things. Christ, although he was limited in our humanity, was absolutely sinless. And still in his humanity, he had to diligently seek out the word of Almighty God. We're not only limited in our humanity, we're sinful creatures. And so how much more if Christ himself sought out and inquired about the word of Almighty God, how much more we are called to that very exercise. So you see the charge. Keep, seek for all the commandments of the Lord. And of course, that's a great exercise because I reckon this, that when we come to the end of our days, we'll still be seeking for all the commandments of the Lord and we'll never have found them. We'll never have found them all. And the Word of God is absolutely endless and is set before us for our seeking all the days of our life. So the actual charge, very simple, straightforward charge, but a very telling one. Then what about the arena in which the charge is given? And that's a very challenging one, because he says, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of God, keep and seek for. If you like, it's before men and before God. It's a call for them to be faithful before God and before men. And if you read the scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, you find that kind of double-sided charge coming time and time again. When Moses takes his leave of the children of Israel, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness this day. Heaven and earth, you see. And he stands, as it were, with the whole earth round about him and heaven up above him. And he says, I take heaven and earth to witness. And when David here charges these Israelites, he charges them in the sight of all of this congregation of the children of Israel and in the audience of our God, he says, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. And surely that should make a charge like that to be something very, very vital to our hearts and our souls. And so you have that charge, in fact, which Paul gives to Timothy in that first epistle of Timothy in chapter 6. Now remember we said last week, when it comes to human challenge, what an example Timothy is. That man who in so many ways pleased the Lord his God, and yet that same man who is exhorted, charged in so many ways with regards to so many things. In chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. See the charges, the exhortations, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, if you like, there's the manward side of things. But then this, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. I charge thee, he says, in the sight of God, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good profession, and in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we to receive a word out of the Word of God concerning the keeping of God's Word and the seeking of God's Word in our souls? That's not a light thing, my friend, because these charges concerning the keeping and the seeking of God's Word are given in the arena and are to be received in the arena of the audience of the Lord our God. I charge thee, he says, before God that thou keep these words. That's a pretty serious thing, you see. And maybe as we come to take the Word of God more and more seriously to our hearts, then we'll know it all the better, and by God's grace, we'll do it all the better. But it's a lovely way in which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, in fact, gives that charge to Timothy. You see, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, first of all, you see how Paul throws Timothy back to an example, the great example. The whole thing, of course, that he is to bear witness to is this truth of God that he's charged to keep, the commandments of God. Now, he says, let me take you back to the great example of one who bore witness to the truth of God. And wasn't it Christ himself? Christ was always bearing witness to the truth of God. And before Pontius Pilate, didn't he bear witness to the truth of God? When Pilate wanted to know why he had come into this world. Art thou a king then? No, he says, I'm not a king. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now, that's the whole truth of the gospel. But our Lord Jesus Christ was the great witness bearer to the truth of Almighty God. And so says Paul, I charge you, in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession to the truth of Almighty God. Now listen, you see the point is this, of course. How can Timothy follow that example of Christ in his witness before Pontius Pilate if he doesn't know anything about the witness of Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate? You see, you can't throw somebody back onto something that they know nothing about. And one of the reasons, sad to say, why you can't exhort God's people today concerning the Word of God is because they've got so many blanks concerning the Word of God. That exhortation to see Christ the bearer of witness to the truth of God is only meaningful if he knows the incident, my friend. And so it's almost assumed, and rightly so by Paul, that when he refers Timothy back to what Christ did before Pontius Pilate as an example, then indeed Timothy knows all about that example of Christ before Pontius Pilate. We are called, you see, don't you see, my friends. However that witness bearing would stimulate us or exhort us or whatever, we have to know. We have to know that incident. What did Christ say? How did Christ stand? How did he bear those contradiction of sinners against himself? We're to know that in order to draw out of it the good of it to our never dying souls. Keep, but seek, seek and keep. On and on and on and on and on and on. And if you ever get tired of it, there's something wrong with you in your spiritual existence. So he charges them then in that very telling fashion that he is to keep the charge that he has committed unto him. And also, of course, he says, in the sight of God and also in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a lovely thing? I'm sure it'll be impossible for most of us. But imagine to be found reading the Bible when Christ comes back again. You see, That would be seeking, going on seeking in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when he does say, I give thee charge in the sight of God, isn't he delivering them then right into the audience of the Lord our God, where we ever are and where each and every one of us ever is. But don't be terrorized, my friends, by the thought. Of course, there is that concept of all the omniscience of the Lord our God, that he knows our hearts and our minds through and through, as David will tell Solomon his son, the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts in the sight of that God. But don't be terrorized. In a sense, be comforted, because you see how Paul puts it there. He says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, who makes alive all things. My friends, if we're believers today, we are in the audience of the Lord our God and are charged in the audience of the Lord our God to keep and to seek for all the commandments of the Lord our God. But he is the Lord our God who has quickened our never dying souls. He is our God who has made us alive. And he has made us alive by the very word that we are exhorted to keep and to seek for all our days. And it's a tremendous thing when he speaks about that quickening power of the Lord towards us. So the actual charge, keep, seek. Keep, seek for all the commandments of the Lord. And I charge you, he says, in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, in the audience of the Lord our God, to keep and to seek for all the commandments of the Lord. Now, finally then, just together in that last point, we said that there was a blessing, or a promise indeed, you might say, attached to the whole thing. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. That's all physical, of course. The blessing that the old Jewish nation had was a blessing that was essentially physical. It was a land. It was the land of Canaan. It was a certain patch of ground in this world of ours. But at the same time, all of the blessings that are attendant upon us in seeking and keeping the word of the Lord our God. And you see how he stretches that obligation for them to do that, not only to themselves, but further on. Do this, he says, in order that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. We have an obligation with regards to God's word, not only for ourselves, my friends, but in the will of the Lord, for all the congregations, all the generations, rather, of our children that will follow after us. What a state we're in today. Because, and we have to say it, of course, sadly, and always pointing up to our own hearts, the faithlessness of many that have gone before with regards to the Word of God. One of the most sobering incidents in the history of the Church of Christ concerns a man called Wellhausen. Now, Wellhausen was one of the men who introduced what was called critical analysis of the Word of God, higher criticism, all these several terms. And it simply said this, that we're to look and see what God might be saying in Scripture and not to think that Scripture is what God is actually saying. And so he started off that process which went through the last century, dissecting the Word of God. And when Professor Wellhausen finally retired from his university in Germany, he held up the two black covers of a Bible and nothing in between. And he said, this is what I bequeath to following generations. Exactly. Exactly, my friend. And I tell you this, it's high time the Church of Christ began to believe the Bible and believe it unashamedly. You know, Murray McChain speaks about what he reckons to be one of the worst sights that you could possibly imagine. And he says it is a non-believing minister shut up in hell forever with his unbelieving congregation. Now, can you drink that in? And I tell you, my friends, by the grace of God, as long as you stand in this pulpit, hell and heaven will be the message. Incessantly, consistently, persistently, hell and heaven. And nothing in between. And when we are called in the audience of the Lord our God to keep and to seek for all the word of the Lord our God, it's simply that. When Paul gives his final charge to Timothy, the last one of all, with his dying breath, as you might say, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers, because they've got itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. Timothy says, with his dying breath, here is the final charge. I charge thee in the audience of God, and in the light of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And here's one of the reasons. Because the days are coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now that's an irrelevancy to you, Timothy. You go on preaching the word. And will you see that terrible other side to that process of keeping and seeking? It says they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. Now, there are two processes there. And it's simply this, that as a person turns away their ear from the truth of God, God turns the person on to fables. Remember Pharaoh? He went on hardening his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Keep and seek, be instant in season, out of season. And my friends, blessed exercise that we're called to, surely, to keep and to seek for all the commandments of the Lord our God. And for us, of course, it's to know more and more and more about Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, should it be required of us to be charged along of those lines? You see, there is a certain backdrop. There is an especial thing, if you like, that David is charging those leaders concerning. When he says, now therefore, he's throwing them back. And he's throwing them back especially to those facts that God has chosen Solomon to be their king. So they're to search out, especially if you like, those portions of the word of God that speak about that blessed fact of Almighty God. And when that comes to us, it's one of those pressures of the word of God to our souls that we come to know more and more about Jesus Christ the Savior. That must be one of the most challenging things to anybody's heart and mind. If a person professes to know Christ and yet they don't want to know Christ more and more. So often people go to the word of God, you see, and they go with regards to their problems or their perplexities or whatever. How can I find an answer for my problem or whatever out of the word of God? My friend, go first to the word of God to learn more about Christ. And in a very real fashion, that will put all the perplexities and the problems and everything else into the right perspective. It's to know more of Christ, more about Jesus would I know, as the old hymn says. And it's simply to look into all of those scriptures that tell us more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. That I might know him, says Paul. That man who had been called of God in that almost miraculous fashion, who had pressed on preaching the gospel in all its fullness, that I might know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might know what he has done for me and what he is for me and who he is and what he performed. That's what we're called to. We're called to keep what we do know, to seek more and more and more for the things that the Lord has given to us. I remember an old pastor in Northern Ireland, and he described the Bible as shallow enough for a baby to splash in and deep enough for an elephant to drown in. And that's the Bible, my friends. We're to keep and seek and keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord. We'll never get to the depth of that. But what a blessing the exercise is to our souls and to the glory of the Lord our God. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. May we take that exhortation, that charge, and transfer it into our own lives.